Amen. Well, it's always good to be in the house of the Lord. And we are continuing on our sermon series in 1 Corinthians. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Corinthians 11. And it will also be on the screen for you. But today we're focusing on communion. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul actually starts by saying, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." And I have to admit, I often found that verse a bit difficult. Because I'm saying, why doesn't you say be imitators of Christ? But really, we should be able to say that people following us should be following Christ. We need to set that example. And so in this chapter, Paul talks about cultural issues of head coverings. And head coverings are symbolic of being obedient to those that are above us, being submitted to those that are above us. And though head coverings isn't something we practice in our society so much today, it is a principle of honoring those in authority that we would recognize as being an important principle. But from there, Paul moves into talking about communion. And communion is something that is important to every body of Christ around the world, no matter your culture. We want to be a church that celebrates the Lord's Supper, that we celebrate what Christ did on the cross. And so communion is such an important part of our faith and part of our meeting together, that we come together, we can celebrate communion together. And so we are going to be looking at that today in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to be reading verses 17 to 34. So Paul starts in verse 17, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you have come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." Well, this is quite the interesting text. A beautiful portion of scripture about the Lord's Supper in the middle of quite a chastisement that he is giving to the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church is one that has a huge problem. And he says in verse 17, the very first verse I read, that they're not coming together for the better. They're coming together for worse. How awful is that? That if you would say you came to church and it made you worse, not better. How that must grieve the heart of our Father if people are coming together for communion, coming together to celebrate his son's death, and it is for the better, or if it's for the worse, not for the better. How could that even happen in a church? How is it that a church would go so far that it is actually making things worse? I think it happens because people are looking at others and looking at the situation through their own eyes instead of using the mind of Christ. Participating in communion is something that should unite us as a body. But instead, for the Corinthians, it has become divisive. When they eat the Lord's Supper, they're dividing themselves into groups. They're separating themselves off from one another. And that obviously will separate themselves from God as well. We can't separate ourselves from his body and from his church and from his people and think that we can still be one with him. So they've separated themselves from God as well. And even their own hearts, there's just huge problems within their own hearts. So they're at a place of such negativity. So God commands communion to bring us to a place of reconciliation. And coming to that place of reconciliation means we come to a place of restoring those relationships, our relationship with others, our relationship in our own hearts, and our relationship with God. God desires to restore our relationships through three objectives of communion. And the first objective of communion is that communion is to commemorate Christ's work. Now, we all know when God created Adam and Eve, he created them beautiful and perfect and right, and they were in a very close relationship with him. They walked through the garden naked and were unashamed. They had that intimacy with God. But when they chose to sin, they separated themselves from him. And all humanity after that, we were separated from God because God requires that holiness to be in his presence. None of us is able to be holy on our own. None of us is able to be in his presence on our own. So in order to have that right relationship with him, we needed a perfect, sinless sacrifice to take our place so that we could be seen as righteous. And Jesus Christ was that perfect, sinless one who went to the cross on our behalf so that we can have a right relationship with Christ, with God. He is the perfect sacrifice, and communion reminds us of that reconciliatory work that he did. Communion is reminding us that he went to the cross, that he sacrificed his body, that he shed his blood, and that we no longer stand in separation from God, but we are now reconciled to him. It's the most amazing work in all of history. There's no other act of any single person that has done so much for all of humanity through all time that is something that should be commemorated as much as this. You know, there's many great people in history. There's kings and queens. We have like Queen Victoria Day or days that we might celebrate a person, maybe because of who they are, not necessarily because of what they've done. But no person, no act has been as great as what Christ did. And so while we have Easter to celebrate his death and resurrection, that's not enough. We need to be remembering it often. We need to remember it over and over. And so every month, and some places do it even more, every month we honor what he did on that cross and we remember what he did on our behalf. And so we celebrate his sacrifice. We commemorate his death. Christ's death wasn't some mythical story. I know many people think, oh, it's just, you know, like some fiction, something didn't really happen. But verse 23 tells us that the Lord, in the night in which he was betrayed, it actually happened. He was betrayed. And on that night, he gave us the greatest gift of all. He says in verse 24, "This is my body, which is for you." He gave his whole life, his very body. And as I said, these are beautiful verses, verse 23 to 26 up there that you see on the screen, talking about how Christ gave what he gave for us. And yet it comes in the midst of Paul having to rebuke the Corinthian church for such divisiveness, for such disunity. John MacArthur says these verses are like a diamond dropped in a muddy road. One of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture is given in the middle of a strong rebuke of worldly, carnal, selfish, and insensitive attitudes and behaviors. The rebuke, in fact, is of Christians who perverted the very ceremony that those verses movingly describe. The Last Supper, communion, should remind us of the amazing work that Christ did. And as we see that, we should long to be in unity with him and with those around us. He says in verse 24, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And this is reminiscent of Isaiah 53, verse 12, where he says, "He poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." Amen. He gave his body for the transgressors. He interceded for us. He became sin for those who were sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. When we remember that he gave his body on the cross, that he died, we don't only remember his death, but we remember that his death brings life. We celebrate the hope that it brings. Even that first song we sang, that he is our living hope. We don't serve a dead Savior. We serve a risen Lord. At the Lord's Supper, when we take that body and we remember the body, he's no longer dead. He is alive. We're not actually taking a piece of Jesus. He is alive and he is living. But when Jesus declared, "This is my body broken for you. This is my body which is for you," he wasn't actually dead yet. It was a prophetic act that was really kind of reminiscing on this verse in Isaiah 53, that he was doing it on behalf of us, that he was interceding on behalf of the transgressors. And it was a prophetic way of him showing the disciples that he was for them, that he was numbered with them, and that he was doing this on their behalf. Then Jesus went on to say, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. His blood was shed as a new covenant. Christ entered into a relationship for those whom he died for on that cross. He shed his blood for you and for me. In the Old Testament, there needed to be sacrifices all the time to cover every sin that was made. But we don't have to worry about that anymore because Jesus shed his blood for us. We don't have to sacrifice on every time we sin. We don't have to go out and find a perfect lamb because Jesus Christ took our place. And that, if we look back in Exodus 24, verse 8, Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." This is the old covenant, and it was for the people, but Jesus brings us that new covenant, that hope, that holiness that we are with him. We no longer need to offer those sacrifices on a daily basis. But though we don't offer the sacrifices, we still need to commemorate his sacrifice. This is actually a call to action. In verse 26, he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In fact, this is the second time in as many sentences that he has said, "as often as you." We're commanded to do this often. This isn't something that we just do the once a year at Easter. This is something we should do it as often as we can to remember what Jesus did for us. And in our society, when we think of the word remember, we think of it just as a mental activity. But in the Old Testament, the Hebrew connotation really connoted more than just remembering. It was memory and activity together. It's a call to action that it's not just in memory of him, but it's as a memorial to him, that we do this for him, that we want to proclaim his death to those around about us. We don't remember Jesus as a dead hero, but as a risen Savior who through death brought about our salvation. And so as we take communion each time, every month when we have communion, it's a call to action for us to get out there and proclaim him to those who don't know him. We are to commemorate his death and proclaim it until he comes again. As long as we are on this earth, we have a great purpose. We have a high calling to proclaim him to those who don't know him. And we want to make sure that we are living as a living memorial to him. All of us have a purpose to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And it's only able to be done if we are living rightly. And that really leads into our second objective, which is to critique ourselves. Sin entered the world because people were focused on wanting what they could for themselves, not wanting to live in subjection to the one who created them. Adam and Eve thought, we should be able to know as much as he knows. We should be able to, partake of what he told us not to, because then we'll know everything. And so they thought, it's about me. It's about what I want. I want to eat that fruit. And so it's very self-focused, very self-centered, egotistical attitude. And that's what separates us from God, that kind of attitude. But communion reminds us that Christ died to reverse that. Christ died to reverse the curse that we were put under when Adam and Eve sinned, that we no longer have to be focused on ourselves, glorifying ourselves and living only for self. But we live to exalt the one who died on that cross. We live to glorify and praise his name. We live to serve him. And we want to, when we take communion, critique our hearts and say, am I living to serve him? Am I living to honor him in all that I say and do? Or am I trying to exalt myself? Am I trying to make myself better than I really am? Am I egotistical or egocentric in my ideas? Or am I focusing on God? Verse 27 says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." The warning to drink this cup in an unworthy manner is really in reference to earlier verses that talk about the divisiveness of the Corinthians, the selfishness, and the fact that some of them are even drinking so much before they come to the Lord's Supper that they're drunk already. These are the kind of things that had crept into the Corinthian church as they were focusing on the Lord's Supper. These negative, awful characteristics, awful traits. And so this, if you drink while you're in this way, this is unworthy. And it says that you are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. To participate in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner doesn't mean that we are unworthy of our own accord, because all of us are unworthy of our own accord. But we can be made worthy through him. And as we accept his sacrifice and we humble ourselves before him, we are made worthy. It doesn't mean that only perfect people can participate in communion, because there is no such thing as a perfect person. But as you come before Christ and you submit to him and you lay your sin at the foot of the cross, you are worthy to take that communion. Only through Christ are we worthy to participate. He is the one who allows us to be able to stand before him as holy and righteous. But if we would try to worship him in a way that says, you know what, I'm just going to do my own thing and I'm going to judge who I want to judge, then we're not doing what he's asked. We're showing contempt for God and his church. The Corinthians were judging others on basis of worthiness in their own human way, on merit as to whether or not they had money or whether they could bring stuff to the Lord's Supper. And that is very human in their understanding. That's not how God wants us to act. This separated them from God and from his people. And when they were taking communion, they were guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. It means that while they're not applying Christ's sacrifice to their own lives, they're profaning the meal of what the meal stands for, which is Christ's death. They're against Christ himself in this way. When we participate in communion, we should demonstrate that our lives are changed, that we're not judging others through our human perspectives, but that we're recognizing them through the eyes of Christ, that they are worthy, that they are just as worthy to come before him as we are, that we can have communion together, though we're all sinners in our own right, that though he's forgiven me, he's forgiven you as well, and we can come together. We don't have to come with this or that or have the greatest clothes or the most whatever. We are all worthy to come. Christ changes us and makes us worthy. And so we need to demonstrate that in the lives of others around about us, not judging them as guilty. If we come to the Lord's Supper with the Spirit of Christ in us, we recognize our own unworthiness and we acknowledge that, you know what? It's only because of God's grace that I'm able to take the Lord's Supper myself. And then we allow others, we appreciate what they have, and we want to be united with them because God has forgiven them. God has his grace extended to them as well, and we want to be united with them, and we will have the right heart in appreciating them. John Wesley, most of you know John Wesley as a righteous man of God. He told of a man who came to his community. He was very miserly and covetous. And Wesley had a negative view of this man. One day, this person came to the charity and just gave a very small amount to charity. And Wesley actually openly criticized him in front of other people. After the incident, Wesley said, this man came to him privately and said, you know what, I've been living on parsnips and water for several weeks. Before I got saved, I ran up such huge debt. And now that I'm saved, I'm making things right and I'm skimping on anything I can so that I can pay back those that I've wronged. Christ has made me an honest man, and so I'm doing everything I can to right the wrongs that I did when I was unchristian, when I was dishonest and displeasing to him. But I apologize because I don't have anything extra above my tithe. I give my tithe and that's all I can afford to give to God right now. But I want you to know that I'm not doing it to be miserly. I'm doing it because I want to pay back everything that I've done wrong. Wow, Wesley realized he had made an incorrect judgment. He had misjudged this person, and he had to apologize and ask this man for forgiveness. He realized, you know what? It's me who needs to be judged. It's my heart that needs to be judged. While I'm passing judgment on others, I don't know their situation. I don't know what they're going through or what situation they've come from. And I need to judge my own motives and not look at what other people are doing, but judge my own heart. Even as a minister, Wesley misjudged others. Those of us in leadership even, we need to make sure that our hearts are right, that we don't judge people's motives. We cannot take the place of God. God is the only one who can judge, and he is the righteous judge. He sees the hearts of people. He knows where you're at. But if God would judge you as unrighteous, then you need to judge yourself and recognize, am I doing what he has called me to do? During communion, the only judgment we should pass is self-judgment. We need to check our hearts and our motives and see if we are living as God has called us to live. Perhaps our own judgments are causing division among the people. Verse 28 says, but a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. We need to examine our own hearts. And that's one of the purposes of communion. One of the objectives is that we would check our own hearts. Are we living the way Christ wants us to live? It's not just a little bit of self-introspection, you know. The commentator Gordon Fee says, rather, this time of judging yourself stands in contrast to the divine examination to which unworthy participation will lead. We need to recognize, you know what, I'm not worthy, but I'm judging myself according to what God would see, what God would judge me. He knows if I'm living as much as I can to honor him. He knows our hearts. You know, we can't say, you know what, I'm at least better than my neighbor. He's still, you know, going to this and doing that. I'm doing better than him. I'm doing good. We're not judged by the worldly standard. We're not judged by the neighbor here or the neighbor there. God knows exactly what we've been doing, what we've done with what he's given us. And he is the judge. And you know what you've done with what he's given you. Are you living the way he wants you to live? Are you seeking to honor him in all that you do? Seeking to use your gifts and talents for him? Are you living the life he's called you to do? Living as he's purposed you to do. Verse 31 there says, if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. That's kind of a weird sentence, but the thought is that if we examine ourselves, if we recognize the error of our ways, then we can correct ourselves before God has to bring judgment upon us and brings about an undesired motivation to correct us, such as is in the verse before that some are sick and weak and a number sleep. Before he has to bring some kind of judgment to cause us to correct our ways. If we judge ourselves and, you know what, I'm not living the way that God wants me to live. We can bring correction and right our path before he has to give us a little boot in the rear. Psalm 139, verse 23 to 24 says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Communion is a great time to take a serious look at our own hearts and ask God to reveal if there's anything within us, in our hearts, that's wicked. If there's anything, maybe you don't even think you did something wrong, but God reveals, you know what, you could have done better here. Just ask him to forgive that and to cleanse you and make you right. So the first objective of communion is to commemorate Christ's work. The second objective is to critique ourselves. And the third objective is to cherish the church. As a result of the curse and humanity's egotistical focus, there have become many divisions in the church, as we see in the Corinthians here, divisions between people. Not only is communion to remind us of Christ's reconciliatory work and cause us to check our own hearts, but it should cause us to look at others in the church with a sense of unity, that we are together to observe the Lord's Supper. In fact, the Old Testament, the old church, had the early church story in the New Testament, the early church had a beautiful tradition of observing the Lord's Supper. They called had a meal that they called the Love Feast, and everybody brought what they had and came together for this special supper to share together. The resources were all pooled, and the whole church sat down to this common meal, which was really a beautiful picture of the oneness that they shared in Christ. And that's how it should be. Unity, bringing together and sharing together in Christ. But the Corinthian church really upended this beautiful gathering as they started to have divisions. You know what? Like, I brought more. My table, we're sitting over here. You guys don't have as much. You can sit over there. And we'll divide off by who has what. And if you don't have enough, you don't get to have as much and that kind of a thing. And it also was more so that, you know what? Those that are poor are on the outside. And those who have much will come. We'll drink so much that we'll even get to a place of being drunk. What an awful attitude these Corinthians had. And it's despicable. I mean, God would just, like that lukewarm Christian that God would spew out of their mouths, out of his mouth. On the other side of the room from those that are so high and mighty are those who are hungry, those who have nothing. And there's a sense of division and separation. Though they would perform the act of communion, it really was just that, an act. Oh, we're taking the Lord's Supper together. We're celebrating what Christ did on the cross. But it was, in fact, the very opposite of what Christ meant with the Lord's Supper. It had the very opposite meaning of what Christ did when he said it was the Lord time for the Lord's Supper, to take his body and partake of his blood. Sadly, Paul starts and ends this section in verse 17 and 22, he says, I do not praise you. And again, at the end of verse 22, in this I will not praise you. This is not praiseworthy behavior. This is negative, disruptive behavior. And as I mentioned before, it doesn't make them better. It makes them worse. Basically, it'd be better if you didn't even come to church. Your behavior is so bad. And that's obviously against Scripture. Scripture tells us in Hebrews 10, 24 to 25, let us consider how we might stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together. That means coming together. We need to come together and encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. We need to come together. But when we come together, it cannot be to cause divisiveness and division and to separate you from me because I've got more and you've got less, or I've got less and you've got more, and we're going to divide on social economic lines. When we come together, it's to stimulate each other to love and good deeds. It's to encourage each other to come in love and unity as God has purposed his body to have. It's like our ministry, Helping Hands, that we want to bless those who don't have as much or those that might need something. And sometimes I have more in one area and you have something that you need and I can share it with you. And sometimes I have a need and you can share it with me. And let's be a body. Let's work together as a family. And that's the way I think our church, we want our church to be. And I think our church is an example of that. Dwelling together in unity, loving each other as a family, that we can meet the needs of those that have needs and that we can bless each other rather than tearing each other down. But instead, the Corinthians didn't have that mindset. They created divisions which were ungodly. Obviously, there was great sin in their camp. In verse 18, Paul says, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. You know, it's almost unbelievable that they would have such negativity in the church. But Paul knows a little bit about their history. And he believes that there are these divisions. But may it never be said of our church that there's divisions and divisiveness. Having divisions in the church is so contrary to Christ's call on our lives, to the very work of communion that we're supposed to be celebrating. In Romans 16, verse 17 to 18, it says, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teachings which you learned, and turn away from them, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speeches, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. These divisions are not from the Lord. In fact, it says they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. And who is the father of deception? It is Satan himself. We do not want to have deception. We do not want to have division, but we want to live and dwell together in unity. You may remember Jonathan's sermon not too long ago on Paul's first chapter to the Corinthians, when they were arguing over who was greater based on who baptized them. You know, I got baptized by Apollos or Paul. And Paul exhorted them not to have any divisions because Christ is not divided. It shouldn't matter how great we think we are. It's how great he is. Christ is not the Lord of divisions. He brings a spirit of love and unity. He was crucified for us so that we might be made complete in him, that we might have the same mind as Christ. There was a small church in the rural United States that had a policy that only those who were members of the church could partake in communion. So at the end of the worship service, they dismissed everyone and then they told the members to stay for communion. Well, there was a young man named Mr. Crowman. His wife was a member, so she stayed. Mr. Crowman had to leave and go sit on the front steps. And there was another man who was a member, Mr. Mullins. He was good friends with Mr. Crowman, so he was going to take a stand against this policy. So he walked out of communion so he could sit with his friend on the front steps. Well, that church observed communion. But as the members of the church left, they saw those that were standing there. And basically standing in there is, you know, we're not living in unity. We're not dwelling together in unity. It's a very obvious reminder that, you know what, we're very separate. You took communion and we're outside waiting for you. The intent and purpose of communion was completely lost in that setting. Communion is not to create division. It's not to create separation between one and another. Communion is Christ's body. Remembering what he did for us on that cross. That he is not separated. He is united. And you know, if you think of the word communion and community, you see the two have the same root word, commune. And I don't know if that's in the Greek or whatever, but commune. We need to be in communion and community together. We need to have unity. Anything that separates us from a brother or sister is unworthy. And we want to make sure that we do not have anything standing between us and a brother or sister in Christ. Matthew 5, 23 to 24 says, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. This is a vital part of communion. Before we participate in communion, we need to make sure that we're reconciled to those around about us in the body of Christ. Don't allow human divisions to separate us. There's not one who's elevated or one who's demoted. There's not one based on socioeconomic status or membership or whatever you might try to use to divide. We are one under Christ. You know, it's funny that the Corinthians made such a big deal about who brought what to their gathering. Because you remember that first Last Supper when Jesus said, this is my body, which is for you. You know what he took was actually what was left over from a dinner that they all had had. He used the leftovers to say, this is my body, which is for you. And use this cup. Those were leftovers. And here the Corinthians are just making distinctions between who brings what, who brings the best food and that. So opposite of what Christ would have for us. We want to have a heart attitude that honors those around about us, no matter what their situation or what they have. None of us are worthy on our own. We don't want to judge others because that brings division, but we want to worship together and take communion together in a way that serves the Lord. To worship Christ in a way that shows disrespect towards those who have been united with him and have become one spirit with him is to sin, not just against them, but also against the Lord. They are his bride. They are the bride of Christ. And 1 Corinthians 8, 12 says, and so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Verse 22 of our text says that this is despising the church, despising his bride. May that never be said of us. It is not an attitude to be praised. But we want to partake of communion as a united body, that we love one another, that we care for each other. So as we think of communion, God commands communion to bring us to a place of reconciliation. We need to be in right relationship with him. We need our own hearts to be made right, and we need to be restored to others. We're going to partake of communion in a short time here, but as we do, I just want us to prepare our hearts. The first objective of communion is to commemorate Christ's work. So before we partake of communion, let's just remember what Christ did on the cross. Let's spend a few minutes just offering thanks to God for the sacrifice that he gave on our behalf. So if we want to just be silent before him, or if a few of you want to just say a one-line sentence of prayer, giving thanks to God for the sacrifice of Christ. Lord, we thank you that though none of us are worthy on our own, you call us worthy because of the blood of your Son. Father, may we always give thanks and praise you and remember the work you have done for us. Thank you, Jesus. So the second objective of communion is that we would critique ourselves. So now let's just take a moment of silence and just ask if there's anything in our heart that stands between us and God. If there's anything, any wicked way that would be within us, that we want him to reveal that to us, and we need to ask forgiveness. God, I pray where we've fallen short, that you would forgive us. God, that anything that stands in between us and you, Father, that we would put it aside. May our hearts be focused on you and submitted to you, that as we partake of communion, there's nothing that's standing between us, nothing that would make us unworthy, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. And the third objective of communion is that we would cherish the church, that we would be a church that is united, a church that is after his own heart, that shares the heart of Christ, that we would have a spirit of love and unity towards the rest of us within these walls, that there wouldn't be any hint of division or separation. I believe that this church has a great sense of community and that we greet each other with a sense of love and understanding, no matter what our situation and our background is. And so at this time, I want us to stand and we're going to just greet each other. Normally, we greet each other beforehand, but just stand with me. We're going to take a minute. I want you to greet each other and just thank each other for being part of the family of God. Encourage each other in the Lord. Pour a blessing on each other. But if there's anything that would stand between you and a brother or sister in this house, why don't you go and make it right before we partake of communion?